I love this place. Matter of fact, my daughter wanted to go to another school, and I said, you're going to spend at least 1 year at Ambassador. Now, Dr. Childs, where are you? Where? Oh, there you are, with a white jacket. He's going to be a doctor, but anyway. You told me you wasn't too sure she wanted to be here. That's what you told me, and that's true. She wasn't sure she wanted to be here, and I wanted her to be here at least a year. And she called me, and she said, God's worked on my heart. I knew also Rickson Keeling worked on her heart, the man she's married to. And so between that, God just kept her here, and now she's in Pompeii. And Ethan Ryan, where's Ethan? Yeah, front row. Yeah, this fella really got insulted. He was confused. It looked like my grandson. My grandson's much better looking than Ethan Ryan. He was over there for... Had a great time, introduced my children, and I thank the Lord for that. I want you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Job. I've been doing some personal study in this book, and I've decided in the next 2 days to preach from this book. I'm going to take my watch and hold it over here because I don't know if I can see. If I can't see Dr. Childs there, I can't see way back there for sure. But I want to just deal here today or tomorrow with this tremendous book of Job. It is the oldest book probably written in the Bible, and it is obviously before the law took place, because we see that, some of that, in the context of the book of Job. But as I look at this particular thought here today, I want to look here at the arch enemy of your soul. You know, you all got an enemy. Really, you got three of them. And then secondly, I want to notice the adversity of Job. Job went through so much. And then tomorrow, God willing, I will look there at the attack by his friends. Friends like that, you don't need enemies. When I look at the word friend, in their case, I remove the word, the letter R, because they were fiends, not friends. They were not comforters, but they were critics. And I have found there's a lot of that going on when people are going through trials. And then we're going to look finally at the approach of God, when God just sort of intervenes. Up to that time, as far as Job is concerned, God has been silent. It's difficult to go through trials when, as though God is silent. But I will tell you today, God may be silent, but he is always there. And I rejoice in that. I want you to notice here, under the thought of the arch enemy of your soul, but even before we get to that, look at Job 1 and verse 1, because here we see the faithfulness of Job. What a faithful man he was. And I want you to notice in verse 1, and I have highlighted these words, there was a man. Now that's very important, because I want you to know that he was simply a man. We're just flesh. We're just human beings. When I go over to the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul in verse 7 reminds us that we have this treasure, that is the gospel, in earthen vessels. You know what an earthen vessel was made of? They would take clay, dirt, mix it with water and form whatever they wanted to form. In other words, what I'm saying to you, with go home and look in the mirror, go to your room and look in the mirror, and you will see a glorified mud ball. Because that's all we really are. There was a man, and although he was a good man, he was simply a glorified piece of clay that God wanted to use. And when we come to that conclusion, I believe God can use us. But if we don't come to that conclusion, we're certainly, pride will take us down. There was a man. And then look at verse 3. It says, in verse 3, his substance all was 7,000 sheep and 3,000 oxen or camels and 500 yoke of oxen and 500 she-asses and a very great household. So this man, notice he was not only what we call a glorified piece of clay. He was a great man. He was a man that had experienced great success in his life. And we recognize in verse 10, I like this, and because verse 10, when Satan comes on the scene that we will look at in a moment, he makes three words that I have underlined in verse 10, because Satan now is entering the scene here. And he says, "Has thou not made a hedge?" Underline that. You and I are protected by God. He has hedged us around. And nobody can break into that hedge without God's permission. And then the second word, and about his house. I put here about he was a parent that who was certainly involved with his family, and he was a partner to his wife. I find so many of God's ministers out of the ministry, God's servants, because of their home life. Because of their home life. Certainly hedged about, protected by God, a parent in who he was involved in the life of his children. You notice when they were having a party, he prayed. He offered a sacrifice because he was concerned about his children. Then I think the third word, thou hast blessed the work of his hands, prosperity in what he did. Protected by God, hallelujah, a parent and a partner with his wife that was above the normal, and certainly one who was prosperous, and all that will soon end. He was a man. He was a glorified piece of clay. As I look, he was a great man. He was certainly a godly man. Look there at verse 8. And as we see this scene in heaven, as we come here, and after we see here that Satan and God are going to meet and talk. And we see in verse 8, and the Lord said unto Satan, "Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, perfect, upright, and one that cheweth, feareth God, and that cheweth evil?" Notice there's a question mark there. He's asking Job. I didn't count them. I got this from someone else. But as I read, I found someone said there were over 320, there are 329 questions in the book of Job. You'll find that 77 of those are from God. The book is full of questions. And when we're going through difficulty, a lot of times there's a lot of questions. And so we see this man as the faithfulness of Job. And I want you to know something, that today God, the devil, is not happy when we're faithful. He is not happy when he is faithful. The Bible says in verse 8 that he is, I think he was not only a glorified piece of clay. Verse 1 and verse 3, a great man. And here in verse 8, he was a godly man. He said, "Hast thou not considered my what? My servant." Would you underline that thought? He is about to experience some of the greatest suffering that anyone has ever gone through. Not because he had sinned, but because he was a servant. That's very important to get. Because I find when people go through trials, I wonder what sin is in his life. What has he done wrong? And I find sometimes preachers really blow it there. When people are going through, they don't really reach out the right way. I want to say it as nicely as I can, but sometimes I think we shoot our wounded when we ought to be showing compassion. We'll see that in the critics. You know what a critic is, don't you? Critics like cricket. Always make a lot of noise and always in the dark about what's really going on. But notice secondly, in this, not only as we think of the arch enemy that we face, but think here, the foe of Job. You'll find, if you count them, in these two chapters, chapter 1 and 2, you will find the name Satan 14 times in the first two chapters, more than any other chapters in the Bible, obviously, mentioned. And he is your arch enemy today. Think with me for a moment as we just leave that book for just a moment and go to the New Testament, to the book of Ephesians there for just a moment. And when you get there, think with me as we look over there in chapter 2 of the book of Ephesians. When we really find three enemies, and we have them, and you have them, and we all have them as Christians. Bible says, "And you have the quickened who were dead in trespasses and sin." He's talking about past tense. When in times past, would you note that? In times past, we walked accordingly to the world. But in the present time, we war against the world and the devil in the flesh. We walked, now we have a battle. We war against it. I want to tell you something. And he'll give you three enemies. I think you're familiar with them. First, he deals with the attractions of the world there in verse 2. When a time passed, walked according to the course of this world, that was where we walked, but now we are to war against that. I've seen so many changes in my going on 47 years in the pastorate. Changes I do not like. The world has just, which is one of the cohorts in crime of Satan, has gotten a hold of our churches. I heard of I won't mention the name of the church, but someone just recently told me one of the finest fundamental churches just recently voted whether or not, you all from the preachers, the professors know about this, whether or not social drinking would be accepted. Who would have ever thought that day would ever come? It had just missed it only by a very small percentage. Who would ever thought we would come to the day when we would be voting on social drinking? Now, I know what people think. And they said, by the way, we let you drink, just don't do it in excess. My daddy was a drunkard. That was because he took the first drink. I'm so tired of people say, as long as you do it in moderation. Let me say this to all of us. That's the greatest trick of the devil, the world, and the flesh. I've never yet seen a highway patrolman pull a gentleman over for reckless driving and say, I notice you have a quart of milk open in the back of your car here. You must have been drinking too much milk. Would you get out of the car? We're going to take you in. I think that's ridiculous to think of that. But this is what we're living in today, and this is where the churches are moving, and you who are going to be evangelists and pastors and missionaries and school teachers and whatever God would have you to do, understand the world is your enemy. And it hates all that you are learning in this institution. I see not only the attractions of the world, but right in the midst of these three, you have the attack of Satan. You see here in the prince of the power of the air. When I think of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians in chapter 12, in verse 7, he said, messengers of Satan to buffet me. And I don't know what his affliction was. You know, we got professors. Some of you can guess what it was. But you know why I think God purposely did not want to tell what those afflictions were, because I know Baptists. Paul would have given in if he knew what I had. We have that comparison about ourselves to other things. But notice the third one. But in the middle is Satan, and I believe on each side you have the attraction of the world. On the other side you have the appetites of the flesh. Once somebody said, what do you think that will be the greatest thing about heaven? I said, well, number one, I get to see the Lord who saved me. But number two, I will not have this wicked nature any longer. I mean, it hates everything that God stands for, and until we understand that, though that enemy is so very real in our life. Any sin that anybody can do, every Christian can do. We don't listen to the voice of the Holy Spirit of God. I was thinking over there in Romans 7 when I thought about that third enemy. He says there in verse 3, in chapter 2 of Ephesians, first before we get to Romans, among whom also we all had our conversation past in the lust of our flesh. Turn with me to Romans chapter 7. When I go over to Romans chapter 7, I see here in verse 18, but I know that in me, that is in my flesh, this ought to be our realization, there dwelleth no good thing. And I don't know how many times pride has taken down a pastor, a missionary, an evangelist, because, boy, look how successful I am. Patting themselves, I told one fellow one time, I said, I'd pat you on the back, but your hand's in the way. God help us. By the way, I will not do a study on that, but mention that there are four laws in chapter 7 and chapter 8, and Just look at them there for real quick. I'm not going to do, but it deals with this. First of all, in verse 22, you have the law of God, the law of ownership. He owns us. And he wants us to do what we ought to do. Then I find in verse 23, or in verse 22, I delight in the law of God after the inward man. I delight in God's got a law. He's got laws for us to obey. Then in verse 23, we find the law of my mind. That's the law of obedience. That's saying, I want to do what's right. How many want to do what's right? That's the law of the mind. But unfortunately, we have the law of opposition. Look there in verse 23 again at the end. And the law of sin, which is in my members. We have the law of ownership. We have the law of obedience, and we have the law of opposition. I'm thankful that there's another law in chapter 8, verse 2, for the law of the Spirit, and that's the law of overcoming the flesh. Hallelujah for that law. That ought to make you Baptistical this morning. Get excited. Say, I'm too tired to get excited. Well, I'm too much enjoying my Christian experience not to be. Those four laws, and Satan being in the midst, and his helpers. He's got the world to help him. He's got the flesh to help him, and so we'll just fall. But think with me, not only the faithfulness of Job as we look at, and the foe of Job, but notice the facts. I want you to get these facts. Facts that we must accept and believe. Fact number one, as we are going to get into this more next time and a little more today, but there's an enemy we encounter that we cannot see. Get that. You can't see that enemy. I can't see it. It operates a little bit like ISIS. Can't see the enemy till he's on you. I'm reminded over there in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8 and 9, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil as a roaring lion walking about, strutting around, seeking whom he may devour. Verse 9, whom resist steadfast in the faith. Don't try to take him on in your flesh, take him on in your faith. That's the enemy we encounter. We don't see the enemy. We're fighting a battle today that we don't see the enemy, and we've always fought that battle. And he is a very prideful being. I can see him as like a roaring lion strutting around, seeking whom he can just attack. And he's looking in this auditorium this morning, seeing who he can get. And his purpose is to bring down our Christianity. To cause us to fall. And when I come back over there to the book of Job, after he makes an agreement with God, he comes over there to verse 12 of chapter 1. And the Lord said unto Satan, behold, all that he hath in thy power, only upon him put not forth thy hand. And so Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. If you can see the thought here, is I mean he went fast. They do his work. He didn't hesitate. And he doesn't hesitate today to get you and me. So understand, there's an enemy we encounter that we just cannot see. He is powerful. He has a purpose. But he got to get permission from God. He can't touch you unless he gets permission from God. And when God gives him permission, there's a reason for it. It's called a permission slip. I like that. He's got to get a permission slip from God. It's got to come across his desk, and God's got to sign that permission slip and say it's okay to do that. And I want you to know that everything that happens in our life has to come before God before it can ever happen to us. When it comes to the attacks of the devil, the flesh, and the world. The first thing I said that you need, the facts we need to accept, there's an enemy we encounter. We can't see it. He is powerful. He's prideful. He has a purpose. He certainly must need permission. But secondly, there are trials we are to endure that we cannot explain. There are look here. You're one of my favorite verses is Romans 8:28. We're just turn back here to Romans 8 for a minute as I look at that. I don't know about you, but there are times when I had to just check to make sure that was still there. Now, I don't mean to sound blasphemous. I hope I'm not. But when you go through things in your life, you begin to, why is this happening? Again, I remind over 300 times there are questions in the book of Job. There are questions in your mind and questions in my mind. But in Romans 8:28, note that verse. And he will tell you some things in that verse we need to get down. Number one, he says, all things, and we know. That's the certainty of God's promises. We can know. I not only see the certainty of God's promise, but I see the content of God's promise. That how many things? How many? All things. You know what all means in the Greek? All. All things. Everything in my life, everything in your life, in your trials are there. We know the certainty of his promise. We see here the content all and work together for good. And that's the complexity of it all. Here is God and Satan up in heaven having a conversation, and he's challenging God about Job, and Job doesn't have the slightest idea what's going on. I mean, God is silent. There are times in your life and my life when there's a silence. And I think that's the hardest thing to handle, is the silence. Going through what you're going through, waiting to get through it, waiting to hear from God why this is all and what's happening. I'm reminded of the little girl who was, and we get impatient. You ever been impatient? My wife says, patience is a virtue, keep it if you can. Seldom found in women, but never found in men. I don't know if that's quite true or not, but maybe there's something to that. By the way, we've been married Monday, 53 years. That's 106 years between two people. All right. Hallelujah. The complexity of it all. Just, what's happening? What's happening? So we see here the certainty, the content, and we see the complexity, and we see the conditions as we go. To them that love God, to them that accord according to his purpose. Just follow God's plan. I think the question is, do you love God today? I want you to know something. I never go through a trial that I don't question my love for God. I don't have to question his love for me, and that's what we do. But does he really love me? There is an enemy we encounter that we cannot see. That's a fact we need to accept. And secondly, there are trials that we are to endure. We cannot explain. And thirdly, there's a way of escape that is essential to our well-being. Think with me, if you will, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 13 in your Bible. He gives us something very valuable information in that verse, because there's not only some trials that we endure, or the enemy we encounter that we cannot see, and trials that we endure that we cannot explain, but there's a way of escape that is essential. A way, his way. He said, there is no temptation taking, but such is common to man. In other words, no trial is spared the best of us. Would you get that? You're just going to go. Listen, as I look out here today, you're going to go through some things. I want you to know, secondly, that there's not only no trial that spared the best of it, but there is no trial that is to be seen as God turning his back on us. Because it says God is what? Faithful. Faithful. Hallelujah for his faithfulness. He will not suffer you to be tempted above the earth, but will with the temptation make an escape that you may be. But it's got to be his escape route, not yours. You know what a crisis is? You ever been to a crisis? I've been through many a crisis. A crisis is a trial I take out of God's hand and try to take care of it myself. And I always fail. Quickly, for just a few minutes, as I thought about that wonderful verse here, there are trials spared the best of us. There are trials never to be seen as God turning his back upon us. And there's no trial that is stronger than God. For God is faithful. And every trial must be seen as special to us. God has a special purpose for every trial you go through. He said, there's a way of escape that you might be able to bear it. You know, God never puts home more on me and on you that we can't handle. If we do it God's way. Think with me. As we look here at the archenemy. Here we see the man, the glorified hunk of clay. Here we see a man who certainly was a great man. He was successful in all that he did. Here was a godly man. And he said, have you observed my servant Job? He's attacked not because he is a sinner, but because he's a servant. We looked at the three enemies and the archenemy right in the midst. Think with me as we go back to the book of Job. Look there in verse 13. And would you look there? And there was a day. You're going to see as we go through this, there's a day, there's devastation, and hallelujah, there's a declaration by Job that just thrills my soul. There's a day to remember. It came without warning. Here's Satan, he believes in the presence of God, and what does he do? He's got permission to do his dastardly deed. We can illustrate some of that. Dr. Childs, can remember December 7th, 1941. I am told he can remember World War I too, but I don't know how true that is. There are some of us today, and I am one of them, who can remember November 22nd, 1963. How many know what I'm talking about? That's when Kennedy was assassinated. And there are other things in your life that you can remember than think, and you're going to have some dates that are going to really be impressed in your mind. A day for me is December 25th, 1957. It is there, and I will live with it the rest of my life. Every October, I wear a different ring, but I put this ring. This was my brother's ring. On December 27th, 25th, 1957, as a 16-year-old boy, I'm the one who found my brother in the car on Christmas night after he had taken a gun and killed himself. I can still hear that gunshot. 50-something years. It's a day. Just suddenly. Christmas night. Mother called me. My mother was not saved and lived in a drunkard's home. I wasn't saved at 16. And she said, "Where's Bobby, your brother?" I said, "I think he's down in the car." And I went down and I put my hand behind his head and I looked and there's blood. He had shot himself. I won't forget that day. There are things that you so, and God, by the way, I use that in my life. God said, "I want John to be saved." He just worked out all the details. That was beginning my search to find God. I never did find him, hallelujah, but he found me. I think of those dates. I remember September 11th. How many remember 9/11? You young people may remember that. I remember it well. I was working in my garden on Tuesday, my day off. Marilyn called me, said, "Better come in the house." We were attacked on 9/11. Most of us here remember that day. I remember it because my son is a pilot, and I wondered where he was, and finally got across to my daughter-in-law, and she said, "Dad, Tim is in New York City." He flew there in 9/10, the night before. He was to stay in the Marriott, which the lower ground connected the two towers together. And an hour and a half out, he called in. He says, "You got our rooms ready. I got my passengers." And they said, "Tim, we're sending you down to Times Square." No doubt saved his life. He saw the next day as he walked down Times Square, which you could not normally walk down. As he saw them jumping out of buildings and people dying. The great tragedy. I remember October 23rd, 2001, same year. It was my wife's birthday. I was at a Baptist World Conference meeting, and she called me, and I said, "Honey, it's 6 in the morning." I said, "You called me. I'm supposed to call you." She said, "I just got another call. Tim has a tumor." That's the son, the pilot. I still can play size of some golf balls or lemons. I don't remember what she said, but it took 14 hours to get that tumor out. I remember that date. As I sit there for 14 hours, suddenly my life changed. His life changed. Matter of fact, today he still flies jet planes. He's alive. Hallelujah. But he can't hear out of his right ear. I tell him, "Tim," I said, "God's good to you, son." He said, "Yeah, Dad, I'm alive." I said, "Not only that, when you're driving the car and Aaron's sitting next to you, you don't have to listen to a word she says, can't hear." Now we laugh at that, but isn't somebody, more than one person said to me, "Isn't God good?" I want to say this with all the dogmatism I can. If God decided that Tim was to go home, either one of those tragedies, God is still good. That's what we got to learn from tragedies. I remember September 23rd, 1988, when Hugo hit. That was our anniversary present in Charleston. I remember 1969, August 6th, when my twins were born. And we buried little Dina. Christina is now severely handicapped and lives in Charleston, a home for handicapped. She's 46. She loves living there. We didn't move her when we moved here. That's her home. You can put days down. Those are minor compared to what I think Job went through, but they were not minor to me, and what you go through is not minor to you. And let's all understand, when somebody's going through something, it's not minor to them. Let's be there to help them. When I think about the day, I think secondly the devastation. Have you thought about it? Look there. There are five things that happened to him, all probably within a few hours. I've never had anything like that happen to me. His fortune is terminated in verses 14 to 17. The oxen and the asses are robbed and taken away. And then we find another verse in verse 16. Their fire came down from heaven and burned up the sheep. And Yahweh's yet speaking, there came another and said, the camels have been robbed, taken away. That was probably his truck service. Camels, they could carry many things. And all that. So literally in just a few hours, no doubt, his fortune is terminated. He's bankrupt. Nothing he did wrong. He took care of everything correctly. And then his family was taken in verses 18 and 19. All 10 children. I had to sit by that little casket of my little girl, Dina. It was hard. But 10 of them. Tomorrow I hope to speak a little bit on Job's wife. I'm very careful about how I treat Job's wife. If you lost 10 children, what would be your response? You saw your husband with boils, and we're going to list some things tomorrow that took place in his life. How would you react? Then his flesh is tortured in verses 9 to 10. There's boils of chapter 2. Boils. Ulcerated boils. All over him. So his fortune is terminated, his family was taken, his flesh is tortured, and his fame was trampled. Look what it says back in chapter 1 there. This man in verse 3 was the greatest of all the men of the East. In other words, everybody looked up. When Job walked into the room, everybody stood up. But when I go over there, chapter 19, won't do that in detail today, but in chapter 19, you'll find no one stands up. Look at verse 18 of chapter 19, or verse 14 and 18 of chapter 19. Go ahead there and look it up. He said, my kinfolk have failed and my familiar friends have forgotten me. No one comes around except the three critics. Look at verse 18. Yea, young children despised me. I rose and they spake against me. And all my inward friends abhorred me. That is my close ones. They whom I loved are turned against me. How would you like to have that? His fortune is terminated. His family was taken. His flesh is tortured. His fame was trampled upon. And his friends turn against him. Three of them. You're going to find if you have friends like that, you do not need enemies. And I have found in so many times, recently I was with someone and just put their arm, my arm on his shoulder. We're going to find as we move here next time we meet that sometimes you need to just shut up. Just shut up. I told somebody that one time, just shut up. You're not helping this fella. You're not a comforter. You've decided to be his judge. You're hurting him. He's already hurting. But the adversity of Job that day, and those days all embedded in my mind, some of them, I don't remember December 7th or, but Doc here does. But I remember the others I just talked about. And there are going to be some other dates in the future, and I don't know what they are. I won't remember the day of my death because I'm going home to be with Jesus. Let the rest of you worry, let them worry about it. But I noticed not only that adversity of the day and the devastation, but would you look there as we close this morning in verse 20, 21 and 22. Here we see the declaration, I like this. Verse 20, then Job arose and he rent his mantle and he shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshipped. Would you write this word in your mind, if not only in your Bible, onto contrition? There is that word contrition. It has the idea of brokenness. And he fell down upon the ground. The Bible said he rent his clothes. It is Matthew Henry, who believes that rending of the clothes was did it in anger because there was a thought that came in his mind to curse God, and he could never do that. He just got mad because such a thought would enter his mind. I don't know that. But you and I, as we go through trials, there are going to be some thoughts in our mind that we should rent out of our mind. They just don't belong there. And we develop a pity party. You ever been to a pity? You ever have a pity party? You're the only one invited. Notice his contentment. I see contentment in verse 21. 20, what's he do? He rents his oath. He's angry at the devil. And I believe that's what he is. He's angry at the thoughts that are coming into his mind and his flesh. And just angry. Then he gets down and he worshiped God. That's real contrition. That's real contrition. Brokenness. Then I see the contentment in the next verse. You see, you really do, Pastor? I really do. Not because it starts with a C. I use alliteration because I'm illiterate. But he said, naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall return thither. You know, I was look over in Dr. Camp's office. You had a star, the paper there. You know what's on the front page of the star every day? The obituary column. It's the only paper I know. They put it on the front page for you to see it. And you have to look hard to find the birth columns. And there's a birth, and one day the birth columns move to the death column. It just moves on over. Oh, the birth are great. I can remember my grandchildren. My children were born. I still can remember when Tim was born like it was yesterday. He's 50 now. Wasn't yesterday. Remember my father-in-law standing there, and my father-in-law looks into that. And he, of course, to me, Tim was the most beautiful thing that was ever born. He says, "That's the ugliest thing I've ever seen." Later on, I understood that as I deal with people. Particularly when they want to show me this picture before the baby is born, it looks like the thing. But they're so proud of it, and I say, "Oh, that's nice." I try to be, you know, I'm a pastor. I got to just say, I'm thinking this thing looks like a creature from outer space. But here he is, red and wrinkled, without teeth, and here he is, and we just love him, and then we kind of go out the same way. Red and wrinkled all over, go out the same way we came in. You young people are laughing, but one day you'll look as bad as Dr. Surrett one day, you will. He knows I'm kidding. Well, maybe I'm not. But I see here, the Lord gave and the Lord had taken away. That's contentment. And that, what is contentment? Contentment is thinking God's greatness in all that He is and thanking God for His goodness in all that He does. Let me say that to you again. Contentment is thinking God's greatness in all that He is and thanking God's goodness for all that He does. That's contentment. And I see here, and the Lord gave and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name. That's contentment. And then I see commitment in verse 22 as I close. In all this, Job sinned not nor charged God foolishly. I want you to look at three verses as I close. I keep saying the word close and eventually I'll do it. But think with me over in the book of Psalms. There's a word there that is mentioned three times and I think it helps with the commitment. You've got to fix the heart. I don't mean to fix it that it was broken and you repair it. The word fix here three times in the book of Psalms has the idea to firm it up, to establish and make a stand. And your heart needs to make a stand when you're going through a trial. When I come over to these verses, the first one is Psalm 57, verse 7. Psalm 57, and this is written by David. By David. Where's David? He's in a cave fleeing from Saul. And I want you to know when you're going through a trial, it's like David in the cave. I mean, everything looks like it's just the world coming to an end. And then David makes a tremendous remark here in verse 7. He said, "My heart is fixed. It's firmed up. Oh God, my heart is fixed. I will sing and give praise." And in that, he simply says, "I am thrilled. Because my heart is fixed, I am thrilled." When you go through trials, fix your heart. Put the focus on God, not the hurt. That's hard, but God can enable you to do it. Because if you don't, you'll get bitter. I've been there. When my handicapped daughter was born, I sit in that office that day. I said, "God, you are not fair." You know, I'm glad God didn't just zap me that day. He understood. And I think He kind of, through the Holy Spirit, whispered to me, "Just fix your heart on me, Stevens. Christine is going to be fine. One day she'll get a new body." I just want Christina one time to walk up and say, "Hi, Dad." Never been able to call me Dad. She calls me Boo Boo. That kind of fits. Calls Marilyn Mama. That's why I get bitter. If you say Mama, can't say Dad. I give her theological lessons. I say, "Where's God?" She points up. I say, "Where's Jesus?" I'll say, "Where's the devil?" And she leans over her wheelchair and looks way down. But one day she got mad at me. She looked way down. Pointed right at me. And laughed. I am thrilled. I go to Psalm 108. The second one as we see here. Psalm 108. I'll get there eventually. If you get there before I do, just hang around. Look at verse 1. O God, my heart is fixed. I will sing and give praise even with my glory. I am thankful. Notice he said my glory. You know what he's referring to? No matter what you're going through, thank God for the gifts and the talents and the abilities that you have. That's what he meant by my glory. He didn't say God's glory. He's talking about the things that God has done for you. He said, my heart is fixed. I am thrilled. My heart is fixed. I'm thankful. And then I go to Psalm 112 and verse 7. And here I see my heart is trusting God. My heart. He shall not be afraid of evil time. My heart is fixed. What? Trusting in the Lord. But I have found if you don't do the first two, the third one doesn't come. You aren't going to trust God if you're not thrilled what God is doing and thankful. Father, thank you for allowing me to come here today. Spend these moments. But I pray that you'll deal with our heart. I wonder if our hearts are fixed this morning upon what we need to be fixed. I wonder today, Father, that are we ready for those attacks that are coming? Deal with our hearts.